Winter time. The ground is frozen. The plants are dormant. The temperature falls. The snow blows. The wind howls. There's little the farmer can do. Stay in his house most of the time, get out to the barn occasionally and fix some equipment, plan for the next season, maybe dream. Dream of what it's going to be like when the weather changes and what it's going to be like next year. But basically all he can do is wait out that winter time. Springtime, the ground thaws. The temperature rises. The days grow longer. And that same farmer gets out into his fields and begins to plow. He plows up the ground in long, straight furrows. He works hard. He puts perhaps some pesticide or fertilizer on the soil. He runs the harrow over the ground to break up the clods. And when he's sure that there will be no more frost, he goes back into his fields again, this time pulling drills that cut furrows, plant seeds, cover up the seeds with dirt. Summertime. It's hot all day long. The sun sometimes scorches in an unbelievable way. The farmer puts in long, tedious hours. His concerns are basically two: cultivation and irrigation. Cultivation so he can cut out those threatening weeds that might strangle the life out of the precious crop, and irrigation to provide the necessary water so that the seeds and the tiny, tender plants can grow. If he's in an area where irrigation is not possible, then instead of irrigating, he spends a lot of time praying and weather watching, hoping and trusting and waiting, anticipating that the rain will be adequate, but that the rain will not be too much so that it be a flood, or that it not be in the wrong time of day or the wrong day of the year, lest it be hail that will crush his crop. Wintertime, springtime, summertime, autumn time. Now the days grow shorter. The air is brisk. The plants have grown. This is what he's been waiting for. Last winter, next to his fireplace in the farmhouse, his thoughts were on the following autumn. Last spring, when he was first plowing just thawing ground, his thoughts were toward the autumn. Last summer, when the days were intolerably long and intolerably hot, his mind was in the autumn. Because the autumn is the time of harvest. Autumn time. Now. Now. That's what he's been waiting for. That's what he's been thinking about. That's what he's been dreaming about. Now. Now. Now the harvest. That's what everything has been about. Every dollar spent, every hour toiled, every dream thought has had one objective: the harvest. And so he pulls those big combines out into the field, and the crop is cut and threshed and placed in containers and sent off to market. All for one thing: the harvest. Jesus spoke to an agricultural society. People who knew agricultural terms, people who walked amongst the fields, people whose livelihood depended upon exactly what they did in wintertime, springtime, summertime, and autumn time. But Jesus' concern about crops was not for wheat or for corn or for sunflowers or for soybeans or for sorghum. Jesus' concern for crops was the eternal lives and destiny of men and women. And so it is no wonder that Jesus spoke words not just for his generation, but for our generation as well, saying that the vision for all seasons of the year is upon now. For now is the time of harvest. That shows through so clearly in four sayings of Jesus that we examine this morning. the first set in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to a woman whose reputation was anything but good. In fact, his disciples were critical that he would even enter into conversation with her. She said that he spoke everything that she had ever done. She was amazed at his ability to understand his supernatural omniscience. She walked away back into her village of Sychar, away from the well. Returned not alone, but this time with scores, perhaps hundreds, maybe the entire village of Sychar coming after, because they heard the amazing testimony which she bore. They all came out to the well, and as they were streaming out of the village of Sychar, Jesus turned to his disciples. And he said to them, "Look at the fields. Lift up your eyes. Go ahead, lift them up and look." But he wasn't talking about the fields of grain that surrounded the Samaritan village. Fields don't turn white. They turn brown at harvest time. He said, "Lift up your eyes. Look. Look, the fields are white already to harvest. Not the grain, but the people. The people wearing their white robes that were coming out of Sychar by the scores, by the hundreds, to hear the healing word, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So he said to his disciples, as if someone could not see it, "Look, come on, don't be looking at the things you ordinarily look at. Look at what I want you to see. Lift up your eyes. Come on, get them up, get them up, get them up. Lift up your eyes and see. See the harvest." Could it be that they might have missed it? That they might not have seen that which was so obvious? Yes, it could be. Because people then, just as people now, have a way of becoming so entangled with the things that are so nearby that we seldom lift up our eyes and look around us. Sometimes all kinds of strange events and phenomena take place around us that we never even see. Earlier this year, I was in Stapleton International Airport in Denver, on my way to the concourse where I was to catch a plane back to the Twin Cities, when walking toward me in the concourse was a robot. I don't know a whole lot about robots, but it was of the same family as R2-D2. That's all I know. It was the right height and shape and color. I didn't say anything. It didn't seem like a smart thing to do. So I just kept walking and walked past my little mechanical friend, but I couldn't resist. I went and sort of casually, nonchalantly stationed myself up against a pillar and turned around and watched this character. And that robot went right, as if, probably was on its way to catch a plane. And going down the lobby way there, would come up and somebody would be in the way and would go around that person and go up to a display case and pull a right, and just as if business was as usual. And I was just amazed to watch this thing out there able to do that. But then I lost my fascination with the thing and became even more fascinated with all the other people in the airport. And I enjoyed more watching them than I enjoyed watching R2-D2's cousin as he was making it through Stapleton Airport. And I watched, and what amazed me is how many people never noticed a robot walking through the airport, as if that's an everyday occurrence. I don't know. I mean, here in Denver, maybe it is, but in Minneapolis, we don't have a high population density on robots. And I would say probably 95% of the people never even noticed. Or if they noticed, it was so inconsequential that they just went about their business. They never looked up to see. They were catching a flight, or in their minds they were closing a sale, or they were keeping a promise, or they were behind in a schedule. Whatever it was, I'm not quite sure, but they didn't look up and see that which was obvious about them. Jesus was concerned that that might happen to us as his disciples. He said, "Lift up your eyes. Come on, get them up. Look. Look at that which is obvious around you. Don't become so entangled with next Friday's appointment, or next Thursday's car payment, or the concern about the job, or the worry about health, or the financial crunch in the balance of the checkbook. Don't become so entangled and so myopic in vision that you see only those things that are nearby. Come on, lift up your eyes and see. See what's out there. For out there are over 4 billion people for whom Jesus died. 4 billion. More than 4 billion. And the world population is increasing at an incredible rate. If you take all the births and subtract all the deaths, there is a net increase of 100 million people per year. That's 2 million people per week. Since a week ago when we all sat here comfortably in this room, there has been a net increase in world population of 2 billion. Incredible. In the year 1650, which in terms of history was not all that long ago, there were 500 million people in the world. 200 years later, in the year 1850, the world population had doubled from 500 million to 1 billion. And then from 1850 until the present, 1980, it has more than quadrupled from 1 billion to over 4.25 billion. And the extrapolators say that if you continue the present trend in 35 years, by the year 2015, the world population will again double to more than 8.5 billion people. Of today's 2.25 billion people, the demographers and missiologists tell us that 2.7 billion, that's a majority, have never meaningfully heard about Jesus Christ or His gospel, nor had an opportunity to accept Him as Savior. Imagine that. Imagine that most of the people who ever have lived, ever in history, are alive today and are part of our generation, and a majority of those have never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at our families, and rightly so. And we've been looking at our church, and rightly so. And we've been looking at our small circle of friends, and we've been looking at our community, and we've been very concerned about who's going to win the elections on November 4. And rightly so. But we need to look up. We need to lift up our eyes, get them up, and see the world. The world of 4.25 billion people for whom God sent His Son. Jesus said, come on, lift up your eyes. It was also Jesus who spoke in the 9th chapter of Matthew. A second saying of His there is in the context of a very busy schedule. Jesus was out teaching and healing and feeding the people. According to Matthew 9:36, Jesus paused in the midst of His teaching and healing and feeding and saw the crowds. He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever seen the crowds of hurting people? I have. I've seen the pathetically poor in Latin America. I've seen the sophisticated lost in Western Europe. I've been stunned by the hopeless beggars of the Middle East. And I have been overwhelmed by the mass of people in the Orient. You've been there. Maybe not to those places, but you've seen the pictures. You've seen the pictures of bloated stomachs. You've seen the pictures of disowned refugees, people without a country that were turned away from port after port. You've seen the thousands of people whose lives have been crushed and families destroyed by the earthquakes the last couple of weeks in Algeria. You've seen them and I've seen them. Crowds that are harassed and helpless. You know what they're like? They're like sheep that are lost, that don't have a shepherd. It was in this setting, with this view, that Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful. That statement was true 2,000 years ago. But there is a ring of truth to it today, which is even more startling and significant than then. Because to a large sense, previous generations and previous members of our generation have gone through the winter time, the springtime, the summertime, and now is the time of harvest. We are in the autumn time of God's calendar, and the harvest is indeed plentiful. Plentiful, can you believe it? In the year 1900, in the continent of Africa, from which the Sangrens come, and from which they just spoke, there was one Christian for every 25 people. Today, there is one Christian for every 2.5 people. More than 6 million Africans are added to the Church of Jesus Christ every year. That comes to more than 16,000 per day. At current rates, the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ in the continent of Africa, by the year 2000, just two decades from now, there will be more than 300, perhaps as many as 400 million Christians in the continent of Africa, and it appears that Africa will become the lighthouse for Jesus Christ as a continent in the world. But not just Africa, other countries as well. Poland, we've been hearing a lot about what's been going on in Poland, largely in terms of the labor movement and the insurrection against the communist government. But there are other reports, less well publicized, reports that tell us that there's a spiritual awakening going on in Poland unlike anything prior in its history. Poland, which was largely bypassed by the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s, is a country that is coming alive for Jesus Christ. But not just Poland, Korea. Korea, the Church of Jesus Christ is expanding and already has expanded to such large numbers that if we define a Christian nation in terms of the percentage of population that has an allegiance to Jesus Christ, Korea is more of a Christian nation than the United States. But not just Korea, China as well. The Chinese church since the end of the Cultural Revolution in 1969 has just taken off. Estimates are 4 to 6 million believers in mainland China, almost all of whom have never had exposure to a non-Chinese witness, much less a Western missionary. The harvest is plentiful. But not just in China, in Southeast Asia as well. The people that stream over the border out of Cambodia into Thailand are coming to Jesus Christ in unprecedented numbers. That which was not accomplished by generations of missionary work is being accomplished now through refugees that are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to Africa, in the country of Upper Volta, an Islamic nation, which has been almost impossible to reach for the gospel. Teams from the World Relief Corporation went in not too long ago to dig wells for famine, drought-struck people, and had those Muslims say, "What are you doing here?" And they said, "We're here to dig wells in the name of Jesus Christ." They said, "But we're Muslims." And they also said, "If we had the opportunity, we would never dig wells for Christians." And now, 2 years later, in a place previously untouched with effect for the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are 7 thriving churches. Wherever you look, wherever you go, it is the autumn of God's timetable. Now is the time for the harvest. And the harvest is plentiful. Jesus, having noted the plentiful harvest, betrays sadness in his voice as he continues in Matthew 9:37. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. They were few then, and they are still few." There are 57,000 foreign missionaries of record in the world today, 37,000 of which come from North America, most of those from the United States. That's not very many in view of 4.25 billion people. Week before last in Chicago, I listened in as Wade Coggins spoke to 20 or so evangelical leaders from across the United States. Wade Coggins was giving a report on behalf of that organization which he serves as executive director. It's called the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association. It's a service agency to a multitude of mission societies. It's a service agency to almost 10,000 evangelical missionaries from America. He showed a graph indicating the number of missionaries being sent out affiliated with EFMA. And the statistics show that every year for the last 5 years, the best news has been that the number has stayed the same and the worst news has been that the number has declined. He then proceeded to explain that while there is a concern and a crisis over personnel, and there is one, the greatest reason for the decline in the number of laborers from our country is economic. I thought to myself, what a heartbreak it must be to a farmer to have gone through wintertime, springtime, summertime, and now autumn time, harvest time, and to see his fields loaded with grain, ready to be harvested, but unable to bring it in, sensing that the winter's cold is coming again, and he's short of hands. He doesn't have enough laborers to bring it in, or he doesn't have enough money to buy the equipment or to fuel it, or he doesn't have enough equipment to get out into the fields. And he has that sinking feeling in his heart, if something doesn't happen soon, it'll rot. It'll just die out there in the fields before we ever have an opportunity to harvest it. I thought to myself, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about the shortage of laborers? What are we going to do about the fact that the harvest is plentiful and we're having trouble bringing it in? I scratched down on my paper some things that I thought we could do. We here at Wooddale. I thought, you know what we can do? In fact, we'll do it. We're going to trust God. We're going to trust God that He will do that which we cannot do, that He will provide laborers even if we can't, that He will continue to do things like He has done in Nigeria, where 600 missionaries are being sent out from Nigerian churches. He'll continue to do that which is being done through mission agencies in Africa, where almost 1,100 missionaries from African countries are being sent out to minister cross-culturally or transnationally. And not just Africa, but India and Hong Kong and the Philippines and other countries around the world as well. We'll trust God and we'll praise Him. We'll praise Him for raising up increasing numbers of nationals increasingly from the third world, but that's not all that we're going to do. If there's a shortage of laborers, we also are going to be creative in ways of reaching the world for Jesus Christ through means like Bibles for China, a country where we cannot send missionaries at this time. But by God's grace, we'll come up with the money so that the Bibles will go in and the church that is already exploding will have all that is necessary for that continued explosion in the Word of God. We'll trust God. We'll trust God for creative means, like radio, that is able to get into Poland. Transworld Radio broadcasts daily from Monte Carlo and one of the world's most powerful transmitters. Broadcasts, can you believe it, that are taped in Warsaw to a return mailing address in Warsaw. Who would have thought that possible in an Eastern Bloc country? Who would have thought it possible that students from practically every country in the world would converge in the United States for their studies and be open to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, including those that come to the University of Minnesota? Who would have imagined that it would have been possible for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be creatively sent out through nationals that cost a fraction of what it costs to support U.S. personnel overseas? Creative? Yes, we'll be creative. What else are we going to do? We're going to recruit. We're going to recruit others to go, to fill up the ranks of those that are retiring that went out after World War II, to fill up the ranks of those in their 30s and 40s who, because of family situations, have to come back to the United States. Our Summer Action Corps, it's not intended to just give a travel experience to our young people, it's intended to recruit missionaries. And so I yearn for the day when the majority of the missionaries that come from this church will be from the families of this church. Our missions convention, it's not just to put up flags and to give people information and to fill up a Sunday morning and Sunday evening calendar. It's to inform God's people so that God's people can say, I'll go, I'll respond, I'll say yes. We can regularly encourage, we can, you and I can, people who are making important decisions of life. As Sunday school teachers, what is the challenge that we lay before our children? As college students, what are the challenges that we lay before those who are younger and look up to us for influence? As adults, what do we say to those who are children and young adults who want the spiritual direction that we have to give? What are we going to do? We're going to trust God and we're going to be creative and we're going to recruit. By God's grace, we're going to sacrifice. And I believe sacrifice at the time of harvest is needed. I would encourage you to sacrificially consider what your part is financially in this faith promise goal that we have before us. Something that will cost you. That's what a sacrifice is. Something that will make a difference. A difference in the harvest. Something for which you and I must trust God. A year ago this week, I went through a significant spiritual experience. Our faith promise goal last year was $225,000. And it's one of my responsibilities here to announce the totals of what together we have committed to missions. And so the time came in our missions convention closing program, what would be a year ago this coming Sunday night, when I read that total. Well, I forget the exact number, it was significantly short of the goal. I did something which I believe was led of God, but I was uncertain. Those of you who were here know there was a shakiness to both my hands and my voice. I said that we would sing a closing hymn, and if perhaps anybody was so led of God to make an additional faith promise or hadn't made one, would they come and bring the cards here, present it, put it on the pulpit. The pulpit was over there on that side of the program. And we usually handle things anonymously. It's just not the way we normally do things. In all honesty, I didn't know if there would be any response at all. And to my amazement, scores and scores of people streamed up during that hymn and placed a pile of cards here. Some people took registration cards and tore up bulletins and took faith promise cards, all kinds of things, and scribbled on their amounts. And those of you that were here remember well that we dismissed everybody. Most people stayed. And we brought out an adding machine and added up the total, and it exceeded the goal by almost $20,000. That was an exciting moment. And I believe it was a moment given to us by God. Let me tell you that I have a concern that which God did for us specially a year ago, we not seek to fabricate a year later. That we not seek to make beauty of a spiritual moment something that becomes routine. And so I've been praying for a lot of weeks that God would so lay this matter of finance upon our hearts that something like that will not be necessary, that it will not be done, that the goal will be reached because God has spoken to his people, not because something has been added in the last few minutes of a church service. What do you say? Are you willing to do your part? Your part of sending laborers? Let me be candid with you. I've been praying for a long time about what my own part is, and I haven't finally decided yet. I haven't filled out a faith promise card. I think that God is leading me to do something unlike anything I've ever done before. It scares me a little bit. But I trust that you are so praying and you are so seeking God's mind that you will take a step of faith that is unprecedented. I know there's a risk to that, a personal risk. I also know that there's a collective risk because in the way this church operates, we seek commitments to missions and that money is totally given outside the ministry of this church. Totally given to missionaries and missions projects. And I know that it's theoretically possible that if all the money goes there, there will not be adequate funds to underwrite this program and this building and the salaries of the staff and everything else. But I'll go on record as the senior pastor of this church that that's a risk that I am more than willing to take. That I believe that our heart must beat in synchronization with the heartbeat of God. And I believe the heartbeat of God is for missions. That the laborers are few and we must do our part. Let me especially give a word to those of you who are college students, a major percentage of this 11 o'clock service. I realize that resources are limited. I also realize that many of you are not part of this church body. You're here during the school year, and you're back home to another church during the summertime. But let me encourage you. Even if you'd never even considered it before, to make a faith promise to missions this week. And I tell you that out of my own personal experience, that I never did anything like that until my senior year at the university, and it was a spiritual turning point in my life. God blessed me and touched my heart and began something which has been a lifelong practice. The laborers are few, but by God's grace, we're going to do our part to make them many. And our time's about gone, but quickly, let's mention one final saying of Jesus, still in Matthew 9:37. In a sense, the most significant and the most difficult thing to do is to pray. Jesus said, pray to the Lord. Pray to him. Pray for him to send out laborers. And I believe the place to start praying is with ourselves. Maybe you say, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I have a medical problem. At least you can pray about it. Maybe God would have you become the missionary that is to be sent. Pray and ask him to challenge your children to go. Your own children. And my own children. Pray. Pray that from the ranks of the families of this church, young people will be raised up that will carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray, as Leo Sangren mentioned, that more and more nationals will take on the task of world missions. Pray that God will use you to recruit others through your influence and your impact. Pray, not only for the Lord to send laborers, but for the Lord to provide the resources. Will you pray with me that a $270,000 goal, a $300,000 goal, will demonstrate only one thing, and that is the inadequacy of the faith of those that set it up? Would you pray that way? Would you pray that God will open up countries where the gospel now has a tough time getting in? The Islamic countries of the Middle East and Africa? Countries like Iran and Iraq, about which we are reminded every day of the week? Places like Afghanistan? Places like the closing country of Mexico? Places like the closed countries of Southeast Asia? Pray daily for them. Pray that God will supply sponsors, Christian sponsors for refugees. Do you know that there are still 14,000 Indochinese refugees that stream to the shores of the United States every month? And do you know that the supply of refugee sponsors and Christian families and Christian homes has significantly dried up because of the misbehavior of a few Cuban refugees? And one of the greatest opportunities to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ is being lost because of a lack of adequate sponsors. Pray. Pray for the Lord to bring in the harvest. Hundreds of millions of spiritually starved Chinese, whole countries from Europe that once lifted up the cross of Jesus Christ and pledged their allegiance thereto. Whole countries, significant numbers, tribes and villages, teeming cities from Latin America, neighbors and friends from North America. Pray, pray, pray every day to the Lord of the harvest to fill up those bins to overflowing. I've shared with you this morning the burdens of my heart, but I believe them to be also the burdens of the heart of God. Attached to this morning's sermon note sheet is a place for a written response, a private thing, something that I do not want, please don't give it to me, something that's not to be signed, something for which there is no pressure. But perhaps a way for you to respond to God, to the message of his heart. What are you willing to do? What is our response? Will you lift up your eyes? Will you get them up? Will you see that the fields are plentiful to harvest? Will you be burdened by the scarcity of laborers? Will you pray? Will you give? Will you go? Will you care? The Lord says, now. Now is the time for the harvest. What do you say?